Turn in your Bibles to Book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, chapter 12. But just to put the reading in context, I'll go back to the last two verses of, chapter 11, where Saul is appointed the king. So this is the first king of Israel. So chapter 11, verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, a king walks before you, and I am old and grey. And, behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed him, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord said to Jerubbaal, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was our king. And now, behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandments of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandments of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your kings." May the Lord bless this reading. So let's just pray for the opening of the word. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us now as we focus on your word. Give Matt the words that you would have us hear. Give us the ears that we may hear it. May we all be edified and may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thanks, Bruce. So as Dad said, there's a slip. Okay, it's no secret. We don't hide it. We have the same surname. So as my dad alluded to earlier, we're back in Samuel this evening. And we are looking finally at a king. We're up to chapter 8 so far. The sight of a king has eluded us, but we clap our eyes in chapter 9, in fact, on our first king. Now, we're going over chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, also dipping into 7 and 8, which means we're covering about 120 verses tonight. So you'll forgive me for not going line by line. In fact, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of fly over the top. We're going to swoop down occasionally to mix metaphors to pick up some gold off the ground and then fly back up. And that's how we're going to proceed. So we're really picking and choosing. Let me commend you reading these chapters in your own time. And if you have done in preparation, well played, sir or madam. It's going to be helpful this evening. So we're looking at how Saul becomes king this evening. And the title for this evening's sermon is appropriately, In Search of a King. Despite the fact that kings are central to 1 and 2 Samuel, the book, as I said earlier, has spent the first 8 chapters focusing not on a king, but on a judge, Samuel. And as Craig pointed out a few weeks ago now, a judge, don't think conventional judge, don't think someone sitting behind a court bench that has a horsehair wig, wrinkles and a gavel. No, he did a lot more than that. In fact, think more national leader, administrator, prime minister, Holy Spirit inspired super warrior. And that's what a judge does. And in chapter 7, we see that Samuel was a top quality judge. Top 10, I would probably rank him number one judge in all of Israel. And what made him such a good judge? Well, he did the two things that a judge is meant to do. He brought justice and peace to the land. So Samuel was great, and we end chapter 7 just after a conquest over their enemies and a reflection on how good Samuel was. But for as good as Samuel was, his sons were rubbish. Chapter 8, verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And so the people, they're looking at Samuel now ailing and aging. They look at his dodgy sons. And as we learnt, you may have noticed it in chapter 12, we learn that there's also this impending threat from the Ammonites and the king Nahash. So there's bad potential leaders, there's this threat from the outside, and so they meet and petition Samuel and say, "We want a king, Samuel. We want a king like all the other nations." And that might seem innocent enough, but we know, if we know our Bible, we know that this is not the case. Because by asking for a king like the nations, they were denying their vocation, their purpose. Their purpose was to be different to the world around them. It was to stick out like a beacon of light, to be a kingdom of priests, showing the world around them, a watching world, what God's blessing looks like, and in that way affect the nations out there and bring them in, not go outwards and become like the nations around them. And chapter 8 verse 7 really puts its finger on it. Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. This is what's God saying. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They reject God, and yet still God grants their request. He says, "You want a king? Fine, you'll have a king. But you don't actually want the type of king you're going to get. It is going to be disastrous for you. They are going to take, and in the end they'll take you captive." And Israel, who obviously at that stage, when Samuel would speak to them and put their fingers in their ears and went la 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 la, because at the end they go, oh no, great, son of Sam, show us the king. And so chapter 8 ends with this tainted promise of a king. And then we have chapter 9. And chapter 9 starts in a very unexpected place. Because chapter 9 starts not with the search for a king, but a far less grandiose search, a young man's search for his dad's donkeys. It's a massive gear change. We have the promise of a king, and then we have a chapter which amounts to nothing more than a wild goose or wild donkey chase. In fact, if your translation is the English Standard Version, you'll know that these guys are obviously no fun at parties because they've ruined it. They've got the title Saul Chosen to be King, but it should have actually been called Wild Donkey Hunt to preserve the mystery for us. Anyway, they've ruined it. The cat's out the bag. But we've still got to ask, what has the search for donkeys got to do with the story? And it's a long story as we'll go through it. We've got to ask the question, why? Whoever finally put together 1 and 2 Samuel, why was so much time spent on this story? In fact, the donkeys, in the end, we never actually come face to face or face to donkey with the donkeys. They end up proving to be a bit of a MacGuffin. And you're thinking, what on earth's a MacGuffin? Is that like a Scottish cheeseburger? No. Let me show you what a definition of a MacGuffin is. A MacGuffin in cinema vernacular, in cinema speak, is an object of great importance that serves as the primary motivator for the protagonist, the character which is Saul here. The specific nature of the MacGuffin is typically unimportant to the overall plot. So let me give you four filmic MacGuffins. So the Holy Grail in The Search for the Holy Grail, the rabbit's foot in Mission Impossible 3, the suitcase in Pulp Fiction, and the Maltese Falcon in The Maltese Falcon. And what all these MacGuffins have in common is that they're not really relevant. They're relevant because they're the thing that gets the story going, or they're the objective. But the point is not to focus on them, but it's to focus on the story of the search for them. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to focus on this quest for the donkeys. So, 1 Samuel chapter 9 verse 1. It starts like 1 Samuel chapter 1 starts. It starts with a certain man who's not particularly important. This guy's wealthy, but other than that, he's not a particularly significant individual. There was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bekorath, son of Aphiah, the Benjamite. A man of wealth. So we meet him in verse 1, but we don't really care about him. No offense, Kish. We care more about his ridiculously good-looking son. Verse 2. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. He's good-looking. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, that's a little confusing, because if you read that in English, from his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. It sounds like he's got a really long head. It's an idiom that means he's head and shoulders above the rest. That's what it's saying. So he sends his ridiculously tall and good-looking son and his manservant on a quest to find a lost donkey. His lost donkeys. And now we're going to move kind of quickly through the text. They search high and low in their land for said donkeys, but no donkeys pop up. So Saul is about to give up, and for good reason, he worries that his dad is about to panic, asking where his son is. But then the manservant, who just quietly appears to be the brains of the operation, suggests that they visit a particular seer, that is a prophet in the city nearby where they are, and perhaps this prophet could prophesy donkeys for them. Saul then complains, saying, oh, we've got no cash to pay the prophet, which sounds a little dodgy anyway, but anyway. The manservant produces a quarter and says, no, we can pay. And so they decide, okay, let's go find the prophet. So they go up to the city, and just as they're going into the city, some women come out of the city. going to a well, and they say, no, you've come just at the right time. The prophet, the seer, he's about to go up to the high place, which is where the sacrifice take place. So they said, go into the city and you'll find him there before he goes up. And so they enter the city and they run into a man. And the man, we know, they don't know, but the man is the seer. He is Samuel. And now we start to understand how the donkeys and the kingdom might relate. But verse 15 makes it clear. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people because their cry has come to me. Now, granted, the word king isn't used here, but it's the language of prince, or probably better, king designate. In other words, we know now that handsome donkey hunter Saul will be God's chosen king. But of course, Saul's got no clue. He doesn't even know that that guy's Samuel until Samuel reveals it. And so Samuel says, oh, look, I'm the prophet. In fact, come with me to the high place. Eat with me and then go forth and I'll tell you where your donkeys are hiding. So far, so good as far as Saul's concerned. He's met the prophet, and the prophet has told him he knows about his donkey situation, and he's going to show him where the donkeys are. But then there's a little spanner in the works, because the prophet Samuel adds something. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Which, in other words, is saying, you're the hottest property in Israel right now. You're so hot right now, Saul. And Saul's like, oh, he's like, wait a minute, I'm looking for some donkeys, and I'm a nobody. I come from Benjamin. Benjamin's a tribe that almost got wiped out in the last book, the book of Judges. I'm lucky to be here. And you're talking about me being someone special. Anyway, I reckon Samuel just grabs him at that point and goes, no, you're coming with me to the banquet. And so not only does he go up to the banquet, he then gets put at the head of the table, like a guest of honor. Not only that, but then he gets a choice meal. He gets the leg. I think that's right. I haven't written it down. I think it's a leg. And it's a leg that was prepared for him earlier. And so you think about Saul's face at this point. I just came looking for my donkey, man. And now you've taken me up and we've got this banquet and I'm the head of the table and there's this food you've ordered in advance for me. And Saul's probably thinking to him, play it cool. Just play it cool. We can get out of here. Just play it cool. Anyway, whatever was going through Saul's mind, he spends the night at Samuel's, and then Samuel escorts him out of town. Then Samuel dismisses the servant because he says to Saul, I've got a word from God for you. And we're up to chapter 10, verse 1, if you're following along in your Bibles. And just then, Samuel gets out a flask of oil and pours it over Saul and says, you are anointed. Or literally, Messiah, because that's the word. You're Messiah. You have now been made the Messiah, which is the King of Israel. So this is obviously a lot more than Saul had originally bargained for when he went out searching for his donkeys. And then it kind of gets even weirder. Samuel gives Saul three signs. Signs that will validate his message as he returns home to his father. And they involve a chance meeting, the return of the donkeys, a message from his father, an oak tree, free bread, free wine, weird prophesying, and then a potential run-in with the enemies. And then all of which comes true, we're told very briefly. And so then speeding on, these signs come true. Then chapter 10, verse 17, Samuel calls all of Israel together. He reminds Israel of what God's done for them, why it's wrong to request a king, why they're rejecting God. And yet then says, okay, let's select a king. You still want a king? Let's select a king. Now, we know it's going to be Saul, right? But they don't. And so they do a lot casting, kind of drawing straws, short straws or long. And so the lot lands on Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, which is one of the 12, which is Saul's tribe, as we know. Then it selects Saul's clan. And then lastly, it selects Saul himself, who for some reason at this point is hiding in baggage. So the Lord literally says, actually, he's over there in the baggage. And so they find him, and obviously, somewhat reluctantly, he's proclaimed as God's king. The people know nothing about Saul at this point, but he's really, really tall and really, really good looking. And so they say, yeah, that'll do. Long live the king. Long live the king. And then there's some paperwork and it's all done and dusted. And chapter 10 ends with the king being proclaimed and a few naysayers, worthless fellows, doubting and despising Saul. But that's the tale. That's the tale of how Saul became king. But I've accelerated, right? That's 70-odd verses we've covered just there. And you've got to ask, what's with all the ink being spilled on this really strange and kind of circuitous winding story? Is there a meaning in this MacGuffin? I believe there to be. I think there's two things we learn. One is we get an insight into Saul's character, but that's going to be the focus of the sermon, not next week because that's the Don. The week after, we're going to focus on Saul's character. But I think the other focus, and probably the central focus at this point, by looking at kind of the complexity of the scene and all these coincidences and all these predictions, I think it's trying to say that despite Israel's rejection of God as their king, despite their desire for a sovereign like the other nations, despite all that, God is still their king and their sovereign. He's the one calling all the shots here. Think of all the coincidences. They happen to lose their donkey. Kish happens to send Saul. They happen to come upon a town where Samuel is. They happen to come upon some women coming out of the town to go into the city, and he'll be there, and he just happens to be there. Not only that, but then think of the three really, really unusual things that happen that only kind of God who controls all things would know would happen. There's the chance meeting, the donkey return, the message from the father, the oak tree, the free bread, the free wine, the weird prophesying. Every step of Saul's journey was foreordained by Israel's true king. If life is a dance, then the moves have been choreographed by God himself. It's like reality is an unimaginably complex web of infinite strands, endlessly crossing and double-crossing each other. And if stretched out, would blanket the universe a trillion times over. Such is the vastness of reality itself. But God holds all the strings, everyone in his hands. Reality in the palm of his hand. And you see this because he knows absolutely everything that's going down, even to the minutest kind of peculiarist detail. And then there's just other things that prove this, like Saul's name. What's Saul's name? Well, it means literally in Hebrews, asked for. Israel asked for a king. And would you believe it? There's a guy called Ask For who fits the bill. But the sovereignty of the situation doesn't stop there. It includes even moving the heart of Saul. So chapter 10, verse 9, when Saul had been anointed, he's a young man, he's not up for the task. So 10, verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, that Saul, God gave him another heart. Not only that, but in the verses we've just seen, God gives Saul's personal guard the heart for the task. Verse 10, verse 26. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But it goes beyond even that. In the next chapter, chapter 11, probably Saul's greatest military victory, or one of the top, it's God that empowers him. We won't go through it, but the scene is set. There's a cruel tyrant. His name is Nahash. In fact, he's such a bad guy that his name's Serpent. That's what Nahash means. And the serpent has besieged an Israelite city. And the Israelites come and plead and say, please, we'll be your slaves. Just let us go. And Nahash says, that's fine, but it's going to cost you your right eye. You can be my slaves, but it costs you an eye. And so Saul hears about this military threat. He's gone back to the farm. And he's incensed. He inspires himself. He gets up the steam and the courage and the intuition and the planning and the acumen to attack them and take over. No, he doesn't. Saul does bupkis. Look at verse 5. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. And his anger was greatly kindled. kindled. It's only at the Spirit's inspiration that anything gets done. And to a keen Bible reader, or even a not so keen but just read the previous book, Judges, it's no surprise that this is how it works. Judges is, after all, a tale after tale after tale after tale of Israel rejecting God, of Israel being punished, of them crying out to God, of God supernaturally empowering judges through the Spirit to win victory for his people. That's the only way it worked. In fact, in chapter 7, right, chapter 7, the scene just before they reject God in chapter 8, in chapter 7, God defeats their enemies by just thundering at the Philistines. They did nothing. Which then, when you put all the pieces together, they have a God who's sovereignly in control, a God who has chosen them, who loves and cares for them. It makes their rejection of God kind of criminally stupid, doesn't it? I mean, what would Israel be? Who would Israel be? Where would Israel be without their God fighting for them, calling them, protecting them? Why on earth would you want a king like the nations? And that's Samuel's point in chapter 12, which we read. It's Samuel's farewell, and he covers their history, points out that God, despite his love and care for you, you've constantly rejected him. And God concurs with what Samuel says because he sends a thunderstorm as an exclamation point. And at that point, God would well be within his rights, wouldn't he, to destroy Israel? He's well within his power to let that thunderstorm just engulf them, to burn Israel from the pages of history, because time and time and time again they have rejected him. They've worshipped other gods, sought other rulers. But God stays his hand. He is, as God is, merciful. Verse 24 of chapter 12. This is it. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Despite their sinfulness, they are still told, all you've got to do is turn back to me. Fear me, serve me, and it will be fine. There is salvation in the wings for you. But it's conditional, verse 25. But if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. But if you do wickedly, Israel, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. These are the last words of a judge to Israel. And appropriately, they become words of judgment upon Israel. Because from the next chapter on, chapter 13, and then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, another 1,000 years, it's just a history of people and kings of Israel failing to serve God with their own heart, who persistently forget who they are, what God has done for them, and act wickedly by doing evil and by worshipping idols. Being swept away in exile. How far short Israel and her kings fell from the mark God put for them. Feels like a tale of woe and stupidity time and time again. Foolish, foolish Israel. But are we better? I mean, really? How often do we, like Israel, forget that we have a king in heaven in charge of everything? Sure, academically we've got it right in our heads. We know he is a good God in control of all things. I mean, we're Presbyterians, we get it. But in our heart and with our hands, we often seek, like Israel, security, safety in temporal things. Samuel warns Israel in verse 21. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. But we just do, don't we? Seeking meaning and significance outside of God, in our status, in our wealth, our friends and our family, seeking joy, not with the endless joy promised by our Father King in heaven, but seeking joy in entertainment, in sex, in travel, in success. Good things, but never the source of ultimate joy. And yet we're enraptured and captivated by a culture that says that that is where joy is at, and we believe the lie. Seeking security in our wealth and our health, thinking if we have enough super, enough health insurance, enough planning, and we'll be safe and sound. Giving us the illusion of control, but we just don't have any. You fool, Jesus says. This very night your life will be demanded from you. And is it not hard to see a direct application of our pursuit of worldly security and comfort and control in the way that we engage in politics? Now don't hear me, I'm not saying we don't get involved. But we've really got to be thoughtful about how we do it. Don't fool yourself, right? Don't fool yourself into thinking the right MP, the right Prime Minister or President or government will bring you the security that you need. To think that's the source of our safety, because it's so tempting right this moment. And what's happened with Campbell reminds us of it, where free speech is threatened, where our views of marriage, of sexuality and gender become outdated and vilified, no doubt. It's so tempting to search for a human king that will save us. It's oh so dangerous to get into politics in the pulpit. I've never done it before, and I may regret this, but I'm doing it. You can understand why so many evangelicals gave their support to Trump in the face of this opposition, because what we face here is worse in the States. I get that, but the way that evangelical leader after evangelical leader after evangelical leader got paraded before the public, embracing and endorsing Trump. Now, note, I'm not talking about voting, that's a separate issue. I'm talking about those people, those Christian men and women who got up on stage and sung the man's praises as if he was the Messiah. And hoping that through him there'd be some staying of the Supreme Court justices, there'll be some staying of the endless march of identity politics and all the things that flow with what it seems to be a world moving to the left, a world that seems to be saying that gender is just a construction and sexuality is just a construction. I get the temptation, right? But to sing the praises of a man who stands in absolute stark contrast to the gospel ethic of honesty, of humility, of kindness, of compassion. I tell you what, that looks a lot like an Israel appealing to a king and being willing to have their right eye gouged out on the hope of mercy. Or turn the blowtorch back on us. We acknowledge, we say God is good and in control, but we get so frustrated when things don't happen the way they should. You see me when my Wi-Fi doesn't connect? I'm pure pagan. Or we get frustrated because there's that glass ceiling at work and we just can't jump over it. Or our grades, we try so hard, but our mate who doesn't do any work just constantly gets better grades than me. Why has God made him or her smarter than me? Or we constantly freak out about our job. Will it be secure? Will there be one in the future? And then what will other people think of me if I don't have a job? What will other people think of me if we downgrade the house, if we lose the car? Betraying the fact that we don't trust God with our lives. How far short do we and Israel fall together? And if the story of a Bible, the Bible, was merely this tale of fallen people with their fallen kings, then the story would be a catastrophe, and the history of humanity would be one enormous tragedy. But praise God, that's not the case. Praise God, the God who sovereignly rules over all things. What does he weave into Israel's story? What does he splice into Israel's sinful desire for a king? Well, he weaves in the fabric of our salvation. That through the one faithful Israelite king, 1,000 years after Samuel, the one king that served God wholeheartedly, the one Israelite who proved faithful, the one Israelite who died innocent for them and for us, Jesus, we have hope. And not a contingent, dependent hope on our faithfulness, because that wouldn't work. Israel have taught us that. But a hope firmly built upon his faithfulness, on his unyielding love for his people. A hope and salvation, not just if offered to Israel, but offered to one and all who would see him for what he is, as God's rightful king, and bow the knee to the God of the universe. And as we end, let me just say, we're going to spend a lot of time looking at Samuel, and we're going to spend a lot of time looking at King David. And it's true, Saul and David. And it's true, at a couple of points, Saul looks kind of okay. And at a bunch of points, David looks pretty good. But at the end of the day, both kings have fallen. Both kings fail time and time again. And they point us forward to the true reality that our only hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. We resolve to know nothing else but Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God and our sacrifice. To come to God by grace alone, through faith alone in His blood. Still for us, singing songs. To live for nothing else but Jesus Christ, to know the One who is alive. We resolve to live by nothing but Your Word alone, Your strength alone, for Your will alone. To make our goal to please You alone, worship You alone, our God and our King. Jesus Christ.